Thank you. You can be seated. Wow, we've just been so blessed today with our worship time together. And now we have the opportunity to dive in for a few moments into the scripture. So I would invite you, if you would, to take your Bible and find the book of Acts and find chapter 1 and verse 1, and you'll be in the right place. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11. And I don't have to remind you of this. I know you already are aware of this. But it is important for me to say it. It is Sunday, but Monday is coming. A lot of us enjoy what we experience on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, but it quickly fades to the reality of life on Monday. And the question then becomes, what do we do? We're going to try to answer that question today. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read together through verse 11, and then we'll dive into the text. Here's how it reads. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's, of course, this is Luke. He's referring to his gospel. That was his first book, the Gospel of Luke. Until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Many years ago now, as I was a senior in high school, I was anticipating from the moment I entered high school, graduating from high school. I knew that the day that I graduated from high school, I would begin a brand new chapter in my life. And I could not wait for high school graduation and all the opportunity and all the new things that would be presented to me. So on graduation Saturday, I got in my Dodge Aspen station wagon, beautiful Dodge Aspen station wagon. And I drove to the high school graduation service. My mom, my dad, my family followed later. I graduated that day. I received my diploma. And I just knew that heaven was going to be open to me. The opportunities were going to come. And life was going to be so very different. So I got in my car and I drove home. When I arrived at the house, nobody was there, and I thought, well, I'll wait a few moments, and surely they'll arrive, and they didn't arrive after some time, and an hour or so went by, and nobody arrived back home. So I changed out of my graduation clothing, and I put on my regular Saturday morning clothing, and I did what I knew to do on Saturday morning. I went into the pantry, and I got out a box of Lucky Charms. I got a huge mixing bowl because that is the only bowl sufficient enough to eat Lucky Charms from. The biggest wooden spoon that I could find, and I sat at the kitchen table with a half a gallon of milk, a box of Lucky Charms, and a mixing bowl full of cereal, eating the cereal. Now, a couple of hours later, my mom and dad arrived, and I said, "Well, where were you?" And they said, "Well, we went about our day. We had some errands to run." And I thought, how dare you, on the day that my life is to be transformed, that you would actually go about your life? You're supposed to stop and acknowledge that this was supposed to be a different day for me. Of course, they laughed. But I thought to myself, how ironic On the very day that I believed that my life would be radically transformed, I went back to doing the same old thing that I always do on Saturday, eating a bowl of Lucky Charms. Let me ask you a question. Will there be anything different about you tomorrow because you've been in this place today? Maybe another way to ask that question would be this way. I know that it's Sunday, but what's going to happen when Monday comes? You see, the disciples had spent 3 years of their life with Jesus. They heard what he had to say. They watched what he did. They even committed their lives to him. They said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to them, "Do you want to go away? Other people are turning away from me. Do you want to go away?" And the disciples said, "No, where are we going to go? For you have the words of eternal life." In other words, they were sold out to him. But then something happened. Good Friday. They watched him beaten and they watched him crucified. And then the unthinkable, they saw him and watched him die. He was taken off of the cross. He was put into the tomb. And on that dark Saturday, the disciples did what only they knew to do in those circumstances. They went home. They went back to their lives. They started eating their Lucky Charms again. After all, the disciples thought, he said he was going to redeem Israel. He said he was going to restore the glory of his people. But now he's dead. And what are we to do? So hardened were they in their hearts to the resurrection that they didn't even believe it. Two disciples were walking along a road. Jesus comes and walks with them. They don't even recognize him. Jesus asks them questions about, "Why are you guys so sad? Why are you so gloomy?" And they said, "Are you the only stranger around here? Don't you know what happened?" And then they begin to tell him about Jesus in their words, who they had hoped would redeem them and who had hoped was who he said he was. The implication was they were crushed. And so now, what are they going to do? Well, one by one, Jesus begins to appear to them. First to the women who go to the tomb, and then to the disciples. And then he begins to reveal himself to the apostles, and then he begins to reveal himself to others. And in fact, we'll see in a moment, he begins to reveal himself to more than 500 people. Over the period of 40 days, as Luke writes here, speaking about the kingdom of God, but more significantly, presenting to them many proofs. You see that in verse 3? Many proofs. Jesus had called them to change the world, but first, they needed some proof before they would change the world. In other words, Jesus knew that Sunday was going to fade into Monday, and he wanted their lives to be different, and he offered to them the proof they needed so that their lives would be different. I want that to be true for this church, and I want it to be true for you. I want Monday to be different for you. And some of you would say very clearly, "I want Monday to be different. I'm tired of every day being the same old, same old. I need some change in my life. I need something to happen in my life." And I want to show you how this can happen as we walk through this passage together. I want to bring to your attention three truths that are just right here in verses 1 through 11. The first one is this, that Jesus is worthy of your attention. He's worthy of you, that is you, taking note of him. Now, why? Well, let's just go back for a moment, reacquaint ourselves with what's happening. Jesus had commissioned the disciples. He said, "You guys are going to change the world. Here's a simple, very straightforward, easy assignment for you. You're going to turn the world upside down." And the disciples thought to themselves, "How are we going to do this? Especially since he was crucified. How is this going to happen?" And so Jesus begins to provide for them proof, as I said. He begins to show up in their lives, not just on the first resurrection day, but 40 days afterwards. He begins to show up in their lives. And he begins to show them, and Luke gives it very clearly in verse 3, many proofs, many ways, many different circumstances he shows up. It's hard to deny a dead man who you thought was dead, who is now walking. But that's what he does. And he begins to show up in their lives. Now, you might ask the question, well, why is it so important that he provided to them and also to us many proofs? And it's very simple. You see, church, that Christianity is an historical faith. Christianity is built upon an event, and the event is centered upon a person. And that person's name is Jesus. You see, the whole message of Christianity is not about a moral code you follow, or an ethical conduct that we teach, or mystical ideas that we learn, or a religious practice that we are a part of. Christianity is built on a person. And if that person didn't exist, or worse yet, if that person did exist and that person was killed and is in a tomb and did not do the things he said that he did, our faith crumbles. There's nothing to it. It's rooted in history, and that history is based on a person. And before Jesus would turn the church loose to change the world, he wanted them to know that that historical event that they witnessed and his presence in their lives actually happened, that he was who he said he was and is who he's saying to them that he is. You see, Jesus gave them proofs. He didn't come during those 40 days and give them ideas. He gave them proofs. And I want to tell you that the proofs he gave them was enough to bring them all back together again. When the crucifixion happened, the disciples went home. They went back to the Lucky Charms. They went back to the fishing boat. They went back to their lives. But one by one by one, through many proofs, verse 3, Jesus begins to show up, and those disciples begin to say, he is alive. And all of a sudden, Acts chapter 1, the church is together again. What brought them together again? Oh, a religious idea, a religious practice. No, what brought them together again was a resurrected Jesus. That's what brings us together again. We're not here to say, oh, how cool was it that he died and was raised from the dead in that event that happened so long ago. No, we gather it here today because we know he's alive and he's here today. And it brings us together. And for 2,000 years, it's been bringing the church together. Let me show you how these disciples went from perplexed, confused, despondent, followers to fully committed disciples. Here's the rationale. Number one, they believed the resurrection was factual. And they did. Now, you may not believe that, and people in our culture and throughout history have denied the resurrection. That's fine. But if you can say that, that's fine for you. But you cannot deny the fact that the early church believed that it happened. They were convinced because they saw him. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and at last he appeared to me." The disciples believed that the resurrection was a fact. Chuck Colson, who was one of the principals in the Watergate scandal, was thrown into prison because of his participation in Watergate. In prison, he ultimately made a profession of faith and became a follower of Jesus. When he was released, he started a ministry called Prison Fellowship, just a tremendous intellect who is now with Jesus. But here is what Chuck Colson says about the resurrection and his conviction, how he arrived at this. He said, "I know, quote, the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. End of quote. They believed the resurrection was factual. It was proven. It happened. And Jesus showed them through many proofs. Verse 3, Acts 1, that he was alive. Follow the logic. The resurrection was factual. Number 2, because it was factual and he was raised from the dead, it proves his deity. It proves that he's God. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he was a phony, he was a fake, he was a God wannabe. But his resurrection demonstrates that he's God. Thomas, you remember Thomas? We call him Faithful Thomas. Some of you still with me? Doubting Thomas. Because as Jesus one by one went and revealed himself to the disciples, here's Thomas, and here's what Thomas says. I'm not going to believe it unless I see him for myself. And not just, I don't want to see him. I want to put my hands in the nail scars, and I want to touch his side where the spear pierced him. How's that? John chapter 20, the disciples are gathered together. Here's how it reads. The disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And the doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." I love that. If the doors are locked, and all of a sudden Jesus appears, it is important that the first thing he say be, "Peace be with you," right? And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And here's Thomas's reply. Thomas answered him, and he said to Jesus, unequivocally, quickly, to the point, "You are my Lord and you are my God." Because the resurrection was a fact, it proved his deity. They knew he was God. Because only God can do that. Number 3, if he was divine, and they knew that he was divine, then what he says must be true. That's why the early church hung on every word that he said. Because they knew that if Jesus was raised from the dead, it proved he was God. And if he was God, then what God had to say was true. Beloved, do you know that God knows more about your life than you know about your life? God knows about your birth. He knows about your death. He knows what you're going through right now. He knows how to get you from here to there. He's recorded it for us. He's written it down for us. He's given us a blueprint. He's told us how to live. He's told us how to think. He's told us how to understand ourselves and understand him. His words are true, and if they're true, they must be obeyed because there are dire consequences for not obeying them. It's like we say to God, "Hey, God, thank you for creating me in your image and your likeness. Thank you for giving me this life. Thank you for putting this world together in such a way that it supports my life. Now just leave me alone and I'll figure it out." And God says, "Okay, have it your way." But there are those who see the resurrected Jesus and they understand that he is God and they take his word seriously. And when you take his word seriously, guess what? Number 4, you take him seriously. We must take Jesus seriously. He is worthy of our attention. For some of us, we've known the Lord for a long time, and we've just frankly lost our attention span when it comes to him. We've crowded him out of our lives. We've scheduled him out of our lives. We've overbooked our lives to where he's in an addendum. When we can fit him in, we fit him in. You know what we're doing? We're taking the God of this universe who was raised from the dead, and we're saying, you're not that important to me. And there's some in this room who have never entered into a relationship with him, and I want to tell you, I would encourage you, whether you believe everything I'm saying or not, ask him to reveal himself to you. Because he's in the business of showing up in people's lives, even as he did when he was raised from the dead. Number one, Jesus is worthy of our attention. Number two, history is going somewhere. And where does this come from? Well, look what it says. Look what Luke tells us. That he presented himself in verse 3 with many proofs. And what did he teach them over these 40 days? He taught them about the kingdom of God. Now, what did the disciples believe he was talking about? We know that in verse 6. Because when they had come together, they asked him, and here's what they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, just stop. You have to understand that the disciples believed that the Messiah would come, and they were correct based on the Old Testament, and he would reestablish the nation of Israel. He would bring back its glory. And part of that was that he would boot out the oppressors, the Romans. That the occupiers would be removed from the land. The enemies would be subdued. And the people of Israel would receive the glory that they had from the very beginning when God chose them to be his people. And that's coming. I'm going to tell you, church, that's coming. There's going to be a day that God does that. And we as the Gentiles have this incredible joy of being engrafted into that vine through Christ. And we're going to be a part of it. I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? Because the first time he came in a cradle. The second time, when he died and he was raised from the dead, he went to a cross and was raised from the dead. But listen, when Jesus returns again, he's not coming with a cradle and he's not leaving after the cross. He's coming to wear a crown forever. They thought this was going to happen. They were so convinced that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel that James and John, two of the disciples, had their mother go to Jesus one day and say to Jesus' mother, say to Jesus, hey, my two sons, when you enter into your kingdom and establish this kingdom, do you mind if you do a little favor for them? Jesus said, well, what is it? She said, I want them to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. How's that for a request? I want them to reign with you. They knew it was going to be a physical reign, but Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, and so they're going, well, when's it going to happen? Jesus said, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, history's moving, okay? God's got a timetable here. But here's what he says, but what you should focus on is the power through the Spirit that I'm going to give you, and you're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, you guys, don't worry about when this is all going to happen in the end. Here's what you need to focus on. You need to focus on history right now, and I want you to be a part of it. The God of heaven comes to these disciples, and he invites them to be a part of his writing of human history. Does that not just blow your mind? You don't see your life that way. We don't. I'm just here. I'm an accident. Oh, maybe I'm a Christian. I'm just kind of going along till I get to heaven. No, God never intended for it to be that way. It's Sunday, but Monday's coming. God intends for the church to rise up. What the early church started, we're to continue. Turning the world upside down. We're part of history. He's writing it. He invites us to be a part of it. You know what that means? It means that your life is not an accident. You have value, purpose. You have worth. That God would even consider you as a participant in what he's doing and invite you to be a part of that. There was a man in the Bible, probably describes the way a lot of us feel in this room. His name was Zacchaeus. In Luke chapter 19, we read about him. Here's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is, is a guy that is at the school playground. Let me just give you a picture of him. And everybody's picking teams, and he's the last guy, you know. Oh, he's that last guy. You know, I guess you get Zacchaeus. We know in the Bible that he was a wee little man, right? He was short in stature. So somewhere maybe Zacchaeus thought to himself, I'm sick and tired of people picking me last, so I'm going to get, you know, what is it, that Toby Keith song, How Do You Like Me Now? I'm going to be this rich and famous guy and rub it in your face. And so Zacchaeus becomes a tax collector. So he starts taking taxes from all these people that he doesn't like. And he's taking more because tax collectors were typically unscrupulous and they would do that. Maybe they still are. I don't know. But anyway, it would take, if you're a tax collector and you're in here, God bless you. We want you to be a part of our church. So he was taking things from people and they hated him. People hated him. Luke 19 talks about it. They can't stand the guy. So Zacchaeus one day realizes, well, I don't like who I am. I don't like the way people treat me, and I really don't like what I've become. He thought getting all these resources would make him feel better, and he still is empty inside. And listen, I meet people all the time in church who are like that. You're making ends meet, and you're grinding, and you're building, and you're miserable. Because you don't like who you are, you don't like what you've become, you don't like your life. So Zacchaeus begins to see things change. You say, how did that happen? Because when you come to the end of yourself, you come to the opportunity for the beginning of a relationship with God. God is always in the business of taking people who come to the end of themselves and starting over and changing them. So Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is in town. He climbs up into a sycamore tree. Why? Because he was a wee little man and he couldn't see Jesus. You want to sing the song? And so he climbs up into the tree and Jesus comes by. And here's what happens. There's this crowd of people. There's so many people. And all of a sudden, Jesus looks up into the tree, right? And what does he say? Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house. That tells us two theological truths that you better not miss. Number one, Jesus knows where you are, and he knows who you are. He knows what you're going through, and he knows your name. And he extends to him an invitation. Come down, Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus, and by an act of faith, in that transition from that tree to the presence of Jesus, ultimately for Jesus to go to his house, Zacchaeus makes a decision, and he basically is this: I've come to the end of myself. I can't do it. I need you to do it for me. Would you change me from the inside out? And Jesus says concerning Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. Today, you're going to be on the right side of history. Today, you're going to be one of my witnesses. How about that for a witness? 2,000 years ago, and we're still talking about Zacchaeus. And God wants to do that in your life. The same thing with you. James Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says this concerning the plan of God in moving through human history. He said, the plan does not have to do with the rise and fall of empires. It does not have to do with one race of people being more influential than another. The Bible does not even look at history as having to do primarily with individual success or attainments. The meaning of history is in God's work reaching down into the mass of fallen humanity and saving some hell-bent men and women, bringing them into a new fellowship, the church, and beginning to work in them in such a way that glory is brought to Jesus Christ. In case you missed it, let me remind you of what Boyce says. He says that the plan of God in human history is saving, transforming, and redirecting hell-bent women and men. That's you and that's me. You want your tomorrows to be different than today? Jesus is worthy of your attention. History is going somewhere. Be on the right side of human history by giving your life to him. And thirdly, and very quickly, the response is up to you. Notice how these verses end in verse 10 and 11. So they're gazing up into heaven, and they're puzzled, and two men appear to them. And we see this three times, by the way. Verse 9, looking. Verse 10, gazing. Verse 11, looking. So they're like, Jesus came, and he was raised, and now he's taken away. Can you just picture this? Use your imagination. We're almost done, okay? We're going to go eat ham in just a minute, okay? So use your imagination. They're looking into heaven, and they're scratching their heads, and they're like, and the angels appear to them, and the angels are completely puzzled. Did you notice in the Bible that the angels are always puzzled at our disbelief? Because the angels know, and they're like, what are you knuckleheads doing? You should believe what he said. Why are you standing here? That was, by the way, a loose translation of the Greek. Very loose. So if you're reading your Greek New Testament, it's not in there. So they're puzzled. Why are you looking up into heaven? He's coming back. And something clicks. Because before Jesus went to the cross, He was at the Mount of Olives with him, and he taught them about the end times. The disciples said, Lord, give us the picture of the end times. And Jesus lays it out for them. And so something clicks in their mind. Okay, he's coming back. All right, and look what happens. Nothing else is said about the angel. Nothing. They respond to him. No words. Verse 12, they return to Jerusalem, and guess what happens? They gather together. They set in motion a plan that Jesus gave them to turn the world upside down. They made a decision. Their decision that day is producing results to this present day. And the decisions you made yesterday determine who you are today. If you want to be different tomorrow, then you better make a different decision today. The response is always up to us. Jesus offers proofs. I'm alive. He shows us that he's doing something in history and invites us. But we have to make the choice to give our life to him. 2 years ago, I was in Israel. Took a group of people from our church there to see the sights of the Holy Land. And we were at a hotel waiting for a meal and standing in a line with a buffet. And there was a long line of people, and so we were working our way through the line very patiently, waiting till we got up to the buffet table. And I was with one of the members of our church who I didn't know very well until I got on that trip and really grew to love him and appreciate him and know him and know his heart. And we're standing there, we're talking, and we're just about to get to the buffet. We have our plates, we're getting ready to dive in, and some guy comes and walks all the way around the line, walks all the way in front of all these people, and the two of us, pushes us out of the way and starts putting salad on his plate. And I want to remind you, I don't maybe look like it, but I was a linebacker. And my linebacker comes back very quickly sometimes. So I am one, surprised that somebody would be that inconsiderate. Two, that I'm angry that he would be that inconsiderate. Number three, I'm fighting back the old sinful nature, you know, and demonstrating to him how inconsiderate he was. And Tim is over there standing like this, the guy from our church. He's standing there and he's just smiling and laughing. And I said, what are you laughing at? He said, Pastor, I'm just thanking God I'm not like that guy. I went to Israel to see where Jesus walked, to stand at the temple, to go to the Sea of Galilee, to learn from you a lesson about theology. I thought to myself, God said, yeah, that's what you came here for. Just be thankful that I reached out of heaven. I opened the eyes of your heart, and by faith, you repented and believed and trusted me, and that you're different. Now, I'm not saying the guy that butted in front of us wasn't a Christian. I'm just saying I'm so thankful that Jesus is in the business of changing me from the inside out. I'm going to tell you, it all begins with a decision, doesn't it? It begins with a decision. And I want to invite you to make that decision today. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you this morning for the privilege that we have this Easter Sunday to worship you. I thank you from the beginning on Friday as we remembered your death on the cross, Jesus, to three worship services today, that you are alive and through many proofs, you revealed that truth to us. Father, the truth is that there is enough proof. It's whether or not we want to receive the evidence. And I know there's some people in this room today who would say, I know it's Sunday, but I do realize Monday's coming, and I don't want there to be another Monday like all my previous Mondays. Father, I pray that that desire would draw them to you. And I pray that in being drawn to you, that they would be drawn to Jesus who can change them. Lord, we don't come to you to fix our problems or to clean up our messes. We come to you because we realize that apart from you, we have no standing before our God. So we come to you because we've come to an end of ourselves. And I know there's some people in here today who would say, I'm tired of living the way I'm living. And if God would love me and forgive me, through Jesus, I need him. Oh, Lord, if that's their prayer, I pray that right now they would receive you. I pray they would turn to you. Lord, I pray for the one in here today whose mind and heart is so far away from this place because of the burdens or the sickness or the difficulties or the decisions or the pain that they're facing. And I pray that you would help them to know that they know that you know who they are and you know where they are, you know their name. And I pray that in that still small voice or that loud thundering voice with which you called Zacchaeus to come down, you would speak to that heart and say, come to me and I'll take your pain and walk with you. Oh Lord, for the one in here today that says, you know, I need a family, a church family, one like this, I pray you'd help them to realize that the only thing keeping them from being a part of this church family is their decision, whether or not they'll make it. But most of all, Father, for the one in this room who has never trusted you, oh, I pray that they would make a decision today that will change their tomorrows forever. So we pray in these moments you would speak in Jesus' name, amen. Our ministry staff, lay volunteers, folks just like you, are all going to be here across the front. And they're here to receive you today. And you say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, if you have never invited Jesus to save you, maybe just now you said, Lord, that's what I want, that's what I need, we're going to invite you to come and tell them about it. What do you have to tell them, you say? Well, just say, hey, today when Pastor prayed, I prayed that Jesus would be the Lord of my life. We want to help you in that journey beyond today. Maybe you would say, I need a church home, a church family. I want to join Hunter's Glen. Come and join us. You could say, I want to join the church. Maybe there's nothing you need from the church except for the church to pray for you. And there are people here that will say a prayer. They'll let you move on your way. So these next minute or two as we sing, this is time for you to say, okay, he spoke, he proved, he called. Here's my response. You make it, your life will be so different. Let's sing together, Fred. You lead us. Here they are across the front, ready to receive you.